All right, welcome to your first Bible and Theology class of the year. My name is Steve Jeffrey. I'm one of the pastors here. Most of you know me already, but some of you, I think, don't. I'm married to Nicole, three children, aged 19, 18, and 16. Been here since 2020 as one of the pastors here. Previously, I wasn't in this part of Texas. But we're enjoying it here in spite of everything, like the temperature outside. And I have the privilege of teaching Bible and theology to you wonderful people. So I think we probably better pray, and then we'll figure out who's here, and then we can begin. Let's pray. Merciful God and Father, we're grateful to you for this time and for the privilege of being your children and having this opportunity set aside for us to study and reflect together. Please would you bless us richly, equip us to learn from each other. I pray particularly for these young people that they would learn diligence and thoughtfulness and the disciplines which will equip them to succeed in the sense of bearing Christ's image well in the world for the whole of the rest of their lives. Please help us this day to get started well and to set an appropriate agenda for ourselves for the year ahead, not just in this class, but in all of their studies and everything else that they're doing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so there's a bunch of people I need to learn the names of. Charlie Emerson. You're here, right. Simon Brandt, you're here. Thank you. Levi Birchfield, here he is. There we are. JL? All right. Danielle Dorin? Okay. So, Charlie, Danielle. Good. Sarah Epperson? Hey, Sarah. James Hoffman? There he is. Isaiah Huber? Daniel Husted? Hello. Madeline Perry? Right. Madeline, Sarah, Danielle, Charlie. Only four names, I should be able to do that. Toby, right? Anne Bennett, Seth, Hannah Clancourt, hey. Hudson Hamilton, welcome Hudson. Will Rozier, yeah, and Violet Wagner. Is Wagner, not Wagner, right?
Wagner.
Wagner, great. Okay, good. So, just for the sake of those of you who may not realize, most of you know this as the Bible and theology class for the 11th and 12th grade students at the Oaks, which it is. I'm also, and mostly, not your theology teacher, but a pastor here at All Saints. And when we started planning how we were going to integrate with the Oaks, we thought it a good idea to open up these classes to young people of the appropriate age who were at All Saints, but not students at the Oaks. So if you turn around, you see behind you Hannah and JL. Many of you know them, and you may know them from outside of this, and you also see Jack and their mum over there. Those wonderful people are some of my most famous, favouritest people in the world, and they are members at All Saints here, this church, and this is a Bible and theology class for them as well. So in some previous years, we've had more or nearly as many non-Oaks as Oaks students, but as the Oaks has grown and swamped and overcome and overrun everything, it's got to the point where you're mostly Oaks students, which is of course delightful, seriously. So my aim in this session is to set the agenda for what we're going to be doing in the year ahead, and quite a lot of that will not be to do with the specifics of the course we're going to be doing. I'm going to be giving you the course handout, which I've written, which you're going to need. But I also want to set a bit of background for the expectations that I want to encourage you to have of yourselves. I feel like every year, hold on, there's a mug down here. Is this yours?
Nope.
I feel like every year I begin by apologizing for not having been strict enough in the previous year. And I'm going to do the same again. Don't laugh, Daniel Husted. In previous years, I set before you, those of you who were here will remember this, some general aspirations about how I wanted to encourage you to give yourself to your studies. But on reflection, I've come to the conclusion that it would have been more helpful if I'd been even more clear about the positive aspirations that I want to encourage you to reach for, and even more strict at the various points where, because, you know, your sons and daughters of Adam, occasionally you'll fall short of them. And so my purpose for the next few minutes is to sketch some of the biblical background to that, and also some of the practical measures that I want to put in place to help you to aspire to fulfill all your God-given potential, not just in this subject, but everywhere else. I'm first and foremost a pastor, not really a theology teacher. I mean, obviously, I teach theology all the time. That's what one of the things that pastors do. But I'm concerned as a pastor for your growth as young Christians. And there is an intellectual component to Christian maturity. There is a certainly a moral component to Christian maturity, and the moral component includes a commitment to what I'm going to be sharing with you in a minute or two from the Word of God, to work as God's image bearers in the world. Some of you, I'm your pastor, and obviously, therefore, well, I'm one of your pastors. I have that concern for you. But I have to say, if there were young people from All Saints going to a church elsewhere being taught theology by a pastor of another church, I would be delighted to hear from him wonderful stories about how hardworking they were in the school that they're attending at that church. I would also be grateful to him if he were to get in touch with me and say, hey, listen, little Jimmy or little Johnny or little Jenny has not really been applying himself or herself to Bible and theology classes, and I thought you might like to know about it. I'm like, yes, I would like to know about that, because I'd like to meet with him and his parents. Because one of the hugely neglected areas of your formation as young people is the discipline of learning to work as hard as you possibly can. There is a price tag to not doing this, which I came across recently. I mentioned I've got three kids, so my oldest son is at the end of his first year at University of Texas at Dallas. My second daughter, the second child, my oldest daughter, Becky, is about to start, and so she'd been working really hard. She got this big, juicy scholarship. She's like, phew, that's good, we can afford it now. And so she goes along to this presentation at UTD about scholarships and what you have to do to, you know, to be a scholarship student. And this one young lady stood up. This young lady is, how old are you guys, what, 17 or 18? So she's a couple of years older than you. And she said, I had a very generous scholarship from this college in my first year here, and I lost it at the end of this year. So I don't exactly know how she put it, but she said words to the effect of, I stand before you as a failed scholar. Now, some of those scholarships are like $18,000. You know, she just lost $55,000 over 3 years. And the reason that that happened was that her school, she said, when she was at school, she didn't really have to work very hard and she wasn't really pushed. And then she got to UTD and suddenly she did have to work and she wasn't prepared for it. She hadn't been pushed before, or the sanctions for just laziness hadn't been sufficiently stringent before. And so she got to college and basically didn't up her game sufficiently, and so that cost her 55 grand, or her parents. Now, of course, it's not just the money. I mean, if it were just the money, it would be a lot more than $55,000, right? Because it's not just what happens to you at college, it's the effects of that for the rest of your life. But obviously, it's not just the money, right? I'm not here to teach you how to make more money. Although, as it turns out, making money is quite useful if you want to, you know, fulfill other Christian obligations like having a family and getting married and supporting them and stuff like that. But I'm interested in the formation of your character, and consider the lost opportunities. Consider the tragedy of wasting, or partly wasting, precious time that you could be using to grow in the Christian virtue of learning to work as hard as you possibly can. Christian virtue of learning to work, I hear you ask. Where do you find that in the Bible? The answer is, of course, nearly everywhere that work is mentioned, beginning with the very first chapter. So I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. You'll need a Bible in this Bible in theology class. The clue is in the description right there. But the Lord is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding steadfast love. So I'll forgive those oversights this first week.
Genesis 1,
okay. And I people are all saying to getting a little tired of me quoting this all the time, but I'm not getting tired of doing so because it is the first interaction between God and his image bearers, the people whom he's made. Genesis 1 is, it's the six-day structured account of God's creation of the heavens and the earth and all that's in them. Verse 24, on the sixth day, he created these living creatures, livestock and creeping things, and he saw all the beasts of the earth and everything, and God saw that it was good, end of verse 25. And then God said, drum roll, please. No need for an actual drum roll. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Verse 26. How is man there created? What's special about the way he's created? Toby. Very, very good. Image, likeness of God. What does that mean? Some of us have talked about what it means to be in the image of God before. Some of us have not. Anybody want to have a stab at what it means to be made in the image of God? Yes.
Reflect his character.
Yeah, reflect his character. What about his character? Pause a sec, keep going.
His loving kindness, and also his creativity.
Mm. So his loving kindness, certainly, along with all his attributes, there's something of everything that's true about God in us. We don't bear God's attributes in the way that he does, but we do bear them in a sort of diminished and muted way. Yeah, so very good. And just before we go to these other people who had their hands up, his creativity. Talk to me about that.
Well, we see through creation that God has creativity to make things that are not just for our need, but also for his pleasure.
Right, yeah, good.
So we can do the same.
Right, so creativity in the sense of making beautiful things. Making things that are not just functional, but have an artistic quality and depth to them. Very good, yeah. Not Danielle, Charlie. Yeah, you had your hand up.
In a small way, the authority and dominion.
Very good. In a small way, the authority that God has. I mean, and you see that in verse 26, don't you? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Let them rule. And the idea of dominion has got something of a bad press in the modern world because it sounds a bit too much like domination, and power and authority can be abused terribly. But, like, hold on, Danielle? No, not Danielle, which means you're Sarah, which means that you're Madeline. So as Madeline said, we are to bear God's, all of God's attributes, his love, his kindness, and so on. So we want to exercise dominion in a loving and kind way. We're supposed to harmonize all these things just like God does, right? So we have this astonishing and privileged responsibility to rule, to take control of the created order in the kind of way that God does, to make it beautiful, to make it wonderful, to draw out its latent potential. And I love to give examples of what that would mean in practice. I'll come to you, Isaiah, in a second. Right, oh, wonderful. Well, great minds think alike, yeah? Hasn't that always been the case? So imagine Adam and Eve, right? There they are in the garden. It's like, right, what should we do? And they're sort of going for a walk, and they walk past this stream. And there's like little glittery bits of gold stuff and little shiny stones in the stream. And Adam and Eve are like, wow, that's really beautiful. Adam's like, I've got an idea. We could take that glittery gold beautiful stuff and whack it with a hammer. What's a hammer? Don't worry, I made one of those earlier. And make it into a little round thing, and then get one of the little shiny, glittery, stony things and sort of somehow attach it on the top, and then you could wear it. And you'd look even more beautiful than you are now. And he's like, even more beautifuler? You even beautifuler or even more beautiful? And he's like, oh, I'm sorry, yeah, I've got to take dominion over my grammar as well. And see what they're doing? They're taking the beauty that's already there in creation, the potential that God has placed in it, and making it even more glorious. So the world is good, it's very good, but it's young, it's uncultivated. There's all those kind of trees and bushes and shrubs and grasslands and everything out there. And Adam's like, well, this is a bit of a tangled mess. Like, I want blueberries. And they're all in a kind of jumble in among all the oak trees and everything else. So what I'm going to do, chop down a bunch of oak trees, make a house for you out of it, which would be kind of useful because then we've got somewhere to live. And then I'm going to dig up all those fruit bushes and plant them in rows. Because then it's so much easier to harvest them. We can just walk down and grab the berries off the bush, yeah? You're taking a wild and beautiful place and turning it into a cultivated and beautiful place, yes? And then you go for a walk along the beach, and you're like, this sand is really beautiful, isn't it? I wonder if we could get, like, a big bucket of it, melt it down, purify it, find some way of solidifying it into a single crystal, slice it into very thin wafers, chop it into little square pieces, and turn those little square pieces into some kind of computer microchip thing that we could use to communicate with each other across the world. That'd be really cool, wouldn't it? And that, you're doing the same thing. You're taking the latent potential that is present within the created order, and you're taking dominion over it. You're ruling over it. That's what Adam and Eve were called to do. It took them a bit longer to get to the microchip thing, but you can bet that he was like, gold, that's awesome. We'll do that. I mean, it's only taken a few thousand years, right? I mean, it's quite good. Just a few hundred generations to go from walking around in a wild and tangled but beautiful garden to having a telephone that interrupted me during my class before this one because I'd forgot to put it on airplane mode. Speaking of which, airplanes. I mean, how cool is that? Look at those birds. Nah, we could never do that. Well, maybe we could, right? All of that is what it means to take dominion over the created world, and it requires immense creativity. Creativity not just in the sense of we want to make this beautiful. I mean, like, do you ever held an iPhone and looked at that beautiful glass? It's like Steve Jobs. What a legend. I mean, messed up in lots of ways, but he wasn't happy just to make a plastic one. Let's have a metal one. Yeah, because it would be just a beautiful piece of technological artistry. So it's creativity in that sense. It's also creativity in the sense of making new things and doing what God has done. God has worked for 6 days. Worked for 6 days, and then he rests for one day. And we sort of kind of meander through life working a little bit for a few days and then rest quite a lot. No, we don't. Not if you want to be image bearers of the living God, you don't. And not if you want to do well in this class, you don't either. Because this class is a theology class. It's an eschatology class. Eschatology is about everything. It's great because I get to teach whatever I like. And it's supremely about learning to navigate history appropriately. And you can't navigate history appropriately if you're not willing to work hard and apply yourself to the mission that God has given you, which is to be his image bearers. What else? Let's have a look. Verse 27. First poem in the Bible. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Why does God turn that into a poem?
It signifies something important.
Something important, yeah. Why do people write poetry?
To be easy to remember.
easier to remember. You're so functional, you know what I mean? I mean, I'm not. You're right, it is easier to remember. But it's beautiful, right?
Yeah.
Who do men write poetry for?
Women.
They're women. Women whom they love, right? People write poetry for other reasons as well. Sometimes they write it to express other emotions, like anger. Have you read Dulce et Decorum Est by Wilfred Owen? I've read this to some of you. It's a very angry poem, but justifiably angry. But it's to express emotion. And so God can't restrain himself. He's like, oh, this is so amazing. And he bursts out into poetry. And then guess what? When he make in Genesis 2, when he makes Eve from Adam, the first thing that Adam says is the first poem ever written by a human. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. You see, Adam's getting the hang of it. He is using his God-given creativity to express in poetry his love for what God has made, just as God expressed in poetry his delight and admiration for what he had made. He's getting the hang of this thing, yeah? So not just making microchips, but writing poetry turns out to be a way of reflecting the image of God. What else? End of verse 27. Who precisely is in the image of God? Adam? Beg your pardon, Anne?
Male
and female, yes. Which puts to bed, hopefully, the idea that men have a calling to take dominion and women have not. Of course, male and female dominion will look different because men and women have, they just are different, they're made differently. And it's clear in Genesis 3, when everything goes wrong, that the way that sin has affected them is different, which is because it's affected them in relation to their distinctive vocations. But men and women still have the responsibility of taking dominion over the world that God's placed them in. Verse 26, what does God do next? Sorry, verse 28, sorry.
He blessed them.
Which means what?
He basically, it's kind of what he prescribed earlier before, in 26, he gives him the vocation to go take dominion and subdue the earth.
Yeah, very good. The way you put that is really good, Seth, because the blessing is the vocation to subdue the earth. Can you see that? So God blessed them, beginning of verse 28, and then it repeats again and amplifies, in fact, the previous mandate to have dominion. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It's interesting that the blessing is distinctively attached to the be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and then it goes back to the have dominion thing. So that's hinting that you probably won't be able to get microchips off the beach in the first generation. It might take you a while to get there. Yeah, but still, that's the task. That's the responsibility that we have. And as we're doing that, we are being blessed by God. The blessing is intrinsically wrapped up with the fulfillment of the responsibility to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. It's like, if you want to be blessed by God, then you're going to have to learn to do all this stuff. Which turns out to be exceedingly hard work, both physically, chopping down all those trees, and mentally, turning all that sand into all those microchips. And that diligent attention to work, of whether it's physical or mental, is what you are here to train for. You are here to train specifically, of course, for like expertise in particular areas of life, like math and history and theology and stuff. But underlying all those, there's like learning to work hard, but in all these domains. Are you with me? And I was racking my brains, and I've been thinking about this for a few years. Hold on, get this. This is yours. Thinking, like, whose job is it to teach you about the underlying theme of learning to work hard in all the other subjects? It's not your Greek teacher's responsibility to do that, or your math teacher, or your physics, or your history teacher. They have to teach you physics and Greek and history and stuff. So which is the subject which encompasses everything? Which is the place where you ought to be learning about how to apply yourself as diligently as you possibly can to everything else in life. Obviously, it's theology, right? Because theology is about everything. Yeah. So I get this wonderful privilege of training you to be the best student you possibly can so that you're the most faithful, Christ-honoring image bearers of God you can possibly be. How many, some of you are in your final year at school, right? We have like 9 months and ticking. Grief. 10 months. And then we're done with you. Like, we send you out into the world. The thought fills me with horror. No, I'm joking, right? But no, seriously, it's like, what an exciting thing to be doing. And what a world you get to be sent out into. The previous class, I was talking about this, trying to give some historical perspective to this. And this is a variation of an illustration I've used before, so some of you have heard it, but something like it. But I want you to imagine, so those 300 generations of human history, right? Imagine a sample of 1,000 young 17 and 18-year-olds, 16, 17, 18-year-olds, drawn at random from the whole of human history, right? And you're among them. And then what we're going to do is we're going to arrange those people in order of the least privileged at one end of the spectrum, all the way up to the most blessed and the most privileged at the other end of the spectrum, right? Now, here's a question. Where do you think you are on that spectrum? There's 999 other people about your age from the medieval period or from the 3rd century or from the days of Plato or from just after the Industrial Revolution in Europe and from the days of Moses. And all these people are scattered around and then there's you. Now, where do you think you are on this spectrum of privilege? Well, let me tell you, the first 40 or 50% of them are dead already before they reached your age. They died during childbirth or in the first year of life. We've kept up those numbers by artificially inflating the number of people who die before they get to the first year of life, by knocking them out of the equation before they even get to the first day of life outside the womb. So roughly 40 or 50% of your historical contemporaries never even made it to this point. So you're certainly in the top half, okay? There's 500 people left, right? Now, of those 500, maybe, well, that's 50%. The next, let's say, 20 or 30% lived in cultures where long before your age, they were having to work simply to stay alive. For most of human history, most people have not had, like, savings and bank accounts and stuff to fall back on. Like, genuinely, if you don't work today, you won't eat tomorrow. This is why there are those regulations in Scripture about not withholding the wages from a hired laborer. Because if you withhold the wages from a hired laborer, his kids won't eat. Like, just, they won't have any food. It's not like, oh, it's okay, because you can just, you know, take an overdraft out. Now, nobody's going to give an overdraft. There's nobody to give an overdraft to an Israelite peasant farmer in the late Bronze Age. He'll just starve. It's why also, if you take something as a pledge for a loan, you don't take the cloak that a man sleeps in, because that's like he won't be able to sleep then, because that's all he's got. He doesn't have anything else to keep him warm at night. So the next 20 or 30% are probably in that category. So you're now kind of down to, you got to the last 20%. So now we're going to move up to the medieval period, right, where most people spent most of their lives for most of the year asleep trying to keep warm. And when they were working in terrible, terrible conditions in, again, subsistence farming in Europe until the Industrial Revolution came along. And of course, the Industrial Revolution changed everything and made everything wonderful. Well, yeah, it kind of did. And it did. I mean, it's better than what went before. But some of you should read, some of you have read already, because I've mentioned a book before, George Orwell's book, The Road to Wigan Pier. Have you heard about that? The Road to Wigan Pier is George Orwell's account of his experiences in the early 20th century when he went up to the industrial northwest of England to live with and work alongside the coal miners in the industrial English North. And so he describes the conditions they lived in and the unutterable squalor of where they lived. And then he describes, like, he went to work with them one day. Okay, now you go to work as a coal miner in 1915 in England. You go mile and a half underground in an elevator that jolts and jumps, and sometimes the cable breaks, and even if the cable doesn't break, sometimes it jolts and jumps so much that some people would, they clench their jaw to stop themselves dislocating their jaw when their head does this at the bottom, when it's rattling around. He tells a story of one guy who broke a tooth at the back of his mouth because he clenched his jaw so tight on his way to work, right? Get to the bottom, you're not at work yet, so they're not paying you yet because you're still on your commute, right? You have to crawl through a tunnel that's like this high for 2 or 3 or 4 miles to get to work. And then once you've got to work, you're hacking coal out of the ground with your bare hands for 8 or 10 hours. And then your shift is over. Then they stop paying you. Then you crawl back through the tunnel, go back up the elevator and go home. Right, and those guys are they're in the top 20% of comfort and privilege in the whole of human history out of all these people that we've sampled randomly. Now, how many of those 20% do you think got an education like yours? And some of them got some education. Most of them were not living in air-conditioned homes, driven to school by loving parents in air-conditioned cars, having had a breakfast that they... What do you have for breakfast? You all eat breakfast, right? Mm-hmm. You need to eat breakfast. Sorry, lecture over. That bit of the lecture over. I mean, none of you are paying for this. You come along and consume this. From teachers who are, let me tell you, they're all underpaid so that your parents can afford to send you here. And most people who've had any kind of education in this kind of spectrum of a sample of young people taking over history, it stopped a couple of years ago. Left school at 14. It's quite common in the mid-20th century. And so here you are, and when it comes to just, you're in the top few percent now, then it comes to material wealth. Now, people in the 50s and 60s and 70s in this country had full-time education through to 18, great. But the homes that your grandparents lived in, yeah, people in our generation are fond of romanticising America in the 50s, like before wokeness was a thing, right? Wouldn't it be wonderful to go back to the 50s? Let me tell you, you could not give away the home that your grandparents or great-grandparents lived in the 50s today. It's too small, too cramped. The fixtures and fittings aren't nice enough. There aren't enough appliances. There's no TV. Like, I'm not living here. Ugh. You literally, people would not be willing to live in those homes that we romanticize. And it's what your grandparents, it's like two generations back from us. That's what they lived in. Okay, when you come down to it, you add up all the different contributory factors to the immense privileges that you and I enjoy. You are probably in the last 10 of this 1,000 people. All these 1,000 people, half of them are dead, the other half spent half their lives underground, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Some of you are in the last 2 or 3 on this spectrum of privilege. There's like 1 or 2 people on this side of you. And everyone down there is looking at you. And they're thinking 2 things. First thing they're thinking is, man, I wish I was in his position. I wish I was her. She's so blessed. And God blessed them. So we enjoy the fruit of all those previous generations of labor and image-bearing technological development. And then so that's the first thing they're thinking. They think, I wish I was her. And the second thing they're thinking is, I wonder what he's going to do. I wonder what she's going to do. What's she going to make of this spectacular opportunity? Unprecedented, almost, in the entire history of humanity. King Solomon never tasted wine as glorious as the $4 bottle that you can buy at the liquor store when you're old enough down the road from your house, right? And that difference between our privilege and everybody else is replicated in every domain of life. Comfort, wealth, education, everywhere. And here you sit, at the start of the academic year, thinking, I wonder what theology is going to be like this year. And the awful truth is beginning to dawn on you that this is one of those teachers who's going to demand things from you and make you work hard. You still glad to be here? You're not sure anymore, right? Okay. Of course, what we're running up against is the reality, the painful reality, that our work is difficult. So the Bible doesn't end with Genesis 1. Flip over to Genesis 3. This is after the catastrophe of the fall. I always think that's a bad word for the first sin, like the fall. It makes it sound like it was an accident. What happened? I fell over. It's like, no. The rebellion would probably be better, wouldn't it? But anyway, the Lord speaks to Satan, then to the woman, then to Adam. Verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Not blessed anymore. Cursed is the ground. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You go out there and you sow kind of grain or corn or whatever, and you just get thorns. It's like, I can't eat that. What's that for? It's like, cursed. Sorry. Or not sorry. You shall eat the plants of the field. Presumably they don't taste very nice, but you've got to eat them anyway. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, and for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Verse 19. Look again. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So if you're a manual worker, it's now exhausting to do what you're doing. And some of you know that. You know, some of you will do manual work for a job or for your parents or in the house that you live in. And it's like, whether it's housework inside or outside, whatever it is exhausting, yes? But the same experience of pain and difficulty is replicated in other domains. In intellectual work, the difficulty you have in concentrating for like an hour to work on something. Does that feeling familiar to anybody? Is it sometimes hard just to concentrate? And keep... Some of you it's not so difficult. Some of you have trained yourselves, but many of you it's like, ding, there goes your phone again. Or it doesn't even need to go ding. It's just like you distract yourself every 2 minutes. And the difficulty you have in resisting those distractions is precisely a mirror of the pain that somebody who's like Adam after Genesis 3 feels when they're doing manual work. All work is now difficult. If it weren't difficult, I wouldn't have to talk to you about this. I could just say, look, go and read this book, you'll be fine, you'll enjoy it, off you go. And then, but now it's hard labor to train yourself to the point where you're able to do the 21st century equivalent of walking along that stream and seeing that beautiful rock and that beautiful little glittery yellow metal stuff and turn something beautiful into something beautifuler. It's hard work to get yourself to that point. And you don't have many years left. I talked earlier about going to college. Some of you are not planning to go to college. Let's say you're planning to go and start a business or work in your parents' business or go and get a job or do an apprenticeship. And yeah, you could easily con yourself into thinking that that won't be as difficult. No, it'd be more difficult. College is easy compared to the reality of the workplace. Like, nobody out there who's employing you cares about your feelings. They just want the job done. If you don't do the job, you don't get paid. In the end, you don't get paid. The world is an exacting and painful place, and so you're stuck in this position of thinking, oh no, what do I do? It is frustrating. It sometimes doesn't even feel rewarding. Is this the best we can come up with? And so we turn our attention, one more biblical passage. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is after Proverbs, before the Song of Solomon, before all the prophets. So Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, and all those prophets. So if you're in a prophet, go left. If you're in anything else, apart from Song of Songs, go right, and you'll find Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes is by King Solomon, the wisest of men yet to have lived at that time. Not the wisest of men yet to have lived now, but at that time he was. And it's this series of reflections on the reality of this good and wonderful world after the fall. And Genesis chapter 2... Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18, he turns his attention to work. What does he think of his work? Look, 2:18. Are you all there? I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun. Ever felt like that? I hate my homework. I hate these Greek verbs. I hate these chemistry formulas. I hate this long list of dates. And I hate this eschatology course that I've just started on. It's interesting. Solomon is really honest. It's worth being honest with yourself sometimes, because if you're honest, it's worth being honest with yourself always, actually. But it's worth being honest about this, like, because if you think, my goodness, I've been put in the world to work, and I've realized I hate my work, well, that's bad, right? You should probably try and change that perspective. So let's see where Solomon goes. He's admitted to himself and to the entire universe that he hates his toil. Yikes. It's what God put him in the world for. Keep reading. Seeing as I must leave it to the man who will come after me. Well, I mean, if you had sons like Solomon had, then you'd be a bit worried about leaving anything to them, which is probably a reason why you shouldn't have 300 wives, because you're not going to be able to raise godly kids if you... Anyway. There's a bunch of lessons there. Verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Ever felt that? Despair. The black cloud of nothingness and emptiness descending upon you as you just don't understand. I remember feeling this when I started at college. I sat down at my desk to do my first ever piece of college homework. The cold hand of fear gripped my heart as I realised I simply did not understand what the words on the page meant. Imposter syndrome in a big way. I'm like, I shouldn't be here. Ever felt like that? You just don't get it. So what are you supposed to do? Like, there must be something better available. There must be some other option. King Solomon must have dreamed up something else that we could do instead of this. What does he say? Verse 24. Is there anything better? Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. The word there translated enjoyment is the word good. It's an echo of Genesis 1, and it was good. And literally, and let his soul see good. The thought is that even in a world that's scarred by sin and where work is frustrating and exhausting, the best thing to do is to find good. Find the created goodness that's still there in the work that God gives you to do. It is still possible to find it. It is there. Some of you had the experience of finding it. The picture I rubbed out on the board here was a picture of an old advert for an Amazon Kindle. Hands up if you've heard of an Amazon Kindle. Oh yeah, they obviously still exist. It's not one of these old computers, right? Okay. I should backtrack for a bit. Some of you, have you ever had the experience of you're reading a book and you just get completely lost in what you're doing? It's wonderful, isn't it? The old Amazon advert was like this. It had a desert island like this with a palm tree. Drawing skills. And there was a lady on the palm tree, on the island. She's sitting down. You see her in profile. She looked a bit better than that. That's just my attempt at drawing. And she's holding she's holding a Kindle like that. And she's just like sideways, ding, like this. And the caption underneath, does anybody remember what the caption said? You're too young. The caption said, get lost in a book. I thought, you remember? It's just a wonderfully evocative advert. And it's actually quite a good one in the sense that it's getting at something that's profoundly true. It is possible to be given a book to read and to become so absorbed in it that it's like here. Find enjoyment in your toil. Used to be the same with our kids, especially our middle daughter, Becky. She would be reading some Jane Austen book, probably, when she's 8 years old, and maybe she's 13, I don't know, younger than she is now. And she'd be reading like this. And we'd say, Becky, dinner time. She's totally lost, you see, in her own world. Becky, it's dinner time. And she's still lost in this little book. And you go over to her and you'd say, Becky! And what she would do, literally, she would do this. She'd go to the book, and you shouted in her ear, and she'd go like, you'd put a finger right where she'd got to, and she'd look like this. Right, because she totally does not want to be distracted from this thing that she's totally absorbed in. Yeah? And some of you have had that experience as well in your work. Yeah? where you do find joy in it because you become absorbed in it. You've done it with your art, yeah? Your painting, and 8 hours go by, and you don't realise how much your back and your feet are aching because you have to stand the whole time, right? Yeah? And you go and see Anne's paintings, and you think, yeah, there are the paintings and drawings of a young lady who's got lost in her art. You can't do that just by, like, knocking it out in 15 minutes, interrupted every 30 seconds by just checking your Instagram feed, right? You have to be totally zoned in on what you're doing. Same with everything. Same with shoveling dirt in the backyard. Same with laying turf. Same with nailing shingles on a roof. Same with reading a theology textbook. Same with learning a Greek grammar. Same with actually teaching a kid to read. Same with everything you do. You will find joy in it to the extent that you get lost in it. And you learn to devote yourself to it. And most of us have not even tasted that apart from very occasionally. And if you are to find enjoyment in all of your toil, not just your theology studies, but everything you do now and everything you do in the future, you need to devote yourself to it and focus on it so single-mindedly and wholeheartedly that you will find you get lost in it. Yeah? You really come to be better at it. You're trained through doing it and you enjoy it more. So, practically speaking, how exactly am I going to help you to do that? I've got some practical things to lay before you, which I'll explore and explain in a couple of minutes. But let me pause for a second, see if you have any questions at this stage from anything I've said so far. No questions. Very good. In that case, I'd like, please, if you could all take one of these, coloured sheets, and all also take one of these black and white typed sheets, take one of each and pass the remainder of both piles back to me so that I've got all the leftovers. Beg your pardon? I'm sorry?
Like if we already printed one.
Good, that's fine. You may already have one, that's fine. This is my attempt to get as practical as possible with you. Thank you, Hudson. Has everybody got one of both of those sheets? One in colour, one black and white. Thanks. Right. What I've done is to redesign the assessment system for this class so that it is less complicated than last year. Some of you remember last year's one. It was quite complicated. Hopefully this one is simpler, so you might actually look at it. Yeah, I know. And also, so that it more clearly and transparently aligns with what you'll need to do if you are to grow in your capacity to be God's image bearers by learning to work really well. This class is like a kind of test bed, a sandpit for life, right? I'm going to teach you some eschatology as well. We'll get to that. But it's also, I want to train you in the disciplines that will help in all your other subjects and everything else you ever do as well. And to that end, I have constructed this brightly coloured, wonderful table. Happy? Right? That has just four, not six, that was last year, just four criteria on the basis of which I'm going to grade your work. And they are across the top here. Number one, involvement in discussion. Number two, clarity of communication. Number three, understanding. And number four, preparation. What I want to do is go through those and explain how this works. Basically, every quarter, I will award you a number between 1 and 5 in each of those categories. That will give you a total out of 20 for that quarter. Then at the end of the year, the four quarter grades will be averaged to give you a mark out of 20 for the year as a whole. That mark out of 20 will then be turned into a grade for your transcript, as indicated at the bottom of the page. You see the little tiny table at the bottom? 18.5 or more is an A+, 15 to 18.5 A, 11.5 to 15 B, 7.5 to 11.5 C, less than 7.5. Let's not think about that. Okay. One caveat: if in any quarter any of those four grades is a 1, that is a fail, you will fail the quarter. So you can't, like, say, get 5, 5, 5, 1 and still pass. That might be 16, but you actually fail the quarter because you have to be so bad. to do that, that it would so badly distort everything else you've done. It would indicate, for example, that somebody's doing no preparation and then trying to wing it in class because they happen to have the gift of the gab and they can talk eruditely. I'm not impressed with that, right? We want a broad spectrum of competencies, not just narrowly defined. You with me? So let me talk through what you'd need to do to be an outstanding student in theology and therefore train yourself to be an outstanding human being for the rest of your life. Involvement in discussion. Turns out that most of human life is mediated through conversation, talking, relationship. So this is a skill which is not just good for showing what you know in theology, but for relating to people in every area of life. Somebody who gets an outstanding grade will be exemplary in their involvement in discussion. Can you see I'm reading from this top left green box? So not all the time, not too much, because that wouldn't be exemplary. That's like, give somebody else a chance to speak, you know. But just right. And direct prompting would never be required to get them to contribute. I might ask them a question directly, but it's never the case that Levi's never said, hasn't said anything. I'm going to have to prompt him a little bit. I never need to do that because Levi's always got his hand up with some new heresy to share with us, right? Or, and here's the thing, right, because some of you are shy. Yeah, whatever. I mean, some of you are pretending to be shy here. Well, you're not shy at home. But anyway, if you're shy here, okay, that's fine. Maybe you don't understand my accent or you're a bit intimidated because this new class and all these new people. So you don't really know when exactly to when to put your hand up, when to say something. So what should you do? Well, or frequently engages by email before class. Right, so you think, actually, I'm a little bit of a shy person. Or I'm not a shy person. I just want to ask a question. I've been reading this stuff or working on this stuff in eschatology, and hey, Pastor Jeffrey, could we talk about this? I didn't really understand this, or this is different from what my pastor says. Uh-oh. Can we talk about this in class? Or, hey, I had a really good idea. Does Genesis 4:17 mean this? I was like, I don't know, but you send me an email, right? You do that literally every other week, 50% of the time or more. I have to give you 5 out of 5 for involvement in discussion. Do you all have an email address?
Yeah.
Does anybody not have an email address? If you don't, that's okay. You can borrow your parents or something, right? I need to have your email addresses on that sheet of paper at the end of the class if you've not been receiving emails from me already, because I'd like to make sure I'm sending things to you. Well, if you could all send me an email every week or two, all of you will have an outstanding grade for your involvement in discussion, because I'll come to class with your emails and say, hey, Daniel, you had a question about paragraph 3, talk us through your question and then let's discuss it together, right? I have to give you an outstanding grade then, don't I? Some of you are going to fall a bit short of that, which would be really disappointing. You'll only email me like every third week, or occasionally I'll have to prompt you because you're like, you're still not saying anything, and come on, right? 4 out of 5.
Do we have to email you to get that grade?
No, you don't have to, because it says or.
Or, okay.
Right? I'm just accommodating the fact that I know some people are shy. I don't want to beat you up for being a bit nervous in front of other people. But let's say you think that's you and you say, well, I do want to contribute to the discussion. I could contribute by sending Pastor Jeffrey an email so that he can then raise this issue. I can say a word or two about it and then we can all get... You've then contributed to the discussion, you see? That is wonderful. Yeah? And you could all do that. Right? Good. Well, you're going to be sending me an email every 3 or 4 weeks, or I'm having to prompt you to get you to say anything. Acceptable is, well, there's just no email communication. I don't know why you would do that. Why wouldn't you email me? Don't you love me? Aren't you interested? But you kind of say things if I prompt you. Well, that's acceptable. That's okay. You're not going to break any records. You're not going to rock the world, but at least I'm not going to have to fail you for the year. Substandard, poor. You know, limited response even to direct prompting. I ask you a direct question. You're like, I don't know. Maybe, I don't know. Right? And then fail. I mean, like, literally. Just refusal to be involved. Really? Nobody's going to do that, correct? If you send me one email in the next quarter, I have to give you a 4. Don't I? And if you send me an email every couple of weeks, I have to give you a 5. I think I'm fairly generous, actually, I think. Okay, so, but it's not just your involvement in the discussion, it's the clarity of your contribution, second criterion. Some people speak very clearly, some people talk in a big jumble and it's not obvious what they mean. And it'd be good if we all learn to speak more clearly. And so outstanding would be highly articulate and mature communication. Good, generally clear. Acceptable, be a bit of a mixture. Sometimes actually what you say is a bit confused. You know, it's not like you're not contributing, but it's we don't really understand what you're talking about sometimes. Substandard is like, well, we never really understand what you're talking about. And fail is like you're always talking about something completely random and unrelated to what we're... Now, come on, look, I know some of you are speech and debate experts and you're highly articulate. Others of you are capable of being clear if you have a bit of time to think about it, right? And if you're writing stuff down, fours and fives, maybe the occasional... threes, maybe. One of the questions I want to ask you later is, what do you want to accomplish? And you'll have to tell me. Understanding. Sometimes people get very involved in discussion, criterion one, and very clearly say what they mean, criterion two, and are talking complete garbage. They don't understand what they're talking about. It would also be useful if you did have some understanding of the subject we're supposed to be discussing, and so that's criterion three. Excellent understanding, creative, thought-provoking insights, something I hadn't thought of, something nobody else... Seriously, I learn things every time when I come in this class. That's five. Generally good understanding, some relevant insights. That's four, that's good. Acceptable will be, yeah, basically adequate understanding. You know, there's what were you studying in class today? Oh, we did something, it's like, Genesis 1 and 2, it was in eschatology, and it's like something about God's plan for the world in Genesis 1 and 2. And what does eschatology mean? Something, last things. Oh, and it's something as well as last things, because Pastor Jeffrey keeps banging on about how it's not just about the last things. Is that adequate? Just about. Substandard will be consistently limited or inaccurate understanding. If you work hard, I don't think you're going to end up there. Complete lack of understanding. I mean, please, just show up to class. And right. So, being involved in conversation with others, expressing yourself clearly, and understanding what we're talking about, those are general skills for every area of life. You will not be a good worker, you will not be a good husband or wife, you will not be a good craftsman, you will not be a good artist or school teacher or anything else if you can't do those things well and better as time goes on. And there's a fourth element, preparation. And for this, I want you to turn to this blank sheet, this black and white sheet of paper. This has to do with the homework that I give you to do in preparation for each class. For each class, I'm going to give you something to do. I'll send you an email, and if we have time, I'll discuss it at the end of the previous class to explain what I want you to do for the next class. I think I'm entitled to about an hour and 20 minutes of your time during the week, because that's about the length of the class we've got here. And if you are to get an outstanding grade for preparation, what you'll have to do is to present all of your homework on time, neatly, and according to these presentation guidelines, which I've emailed you and now printed out for you to keep. How kind am I, right? So what do these guidelines require? Well, these are actually taken from the Oaks tutorials criteria for homework presentation. And I'm going to read through it just so I've made sure that you've all read it. First paragraph, are you with me? The new grading guidelines for Bible and theology include a component for preparation. Students will receive the maximum possible mark in this category if their homework is presented on time, neatly, and according to the presentation guidelines illustrated in this document. On time means every week when I go round to just check that you've done your homework, you've all got it there. That's on time. Neatly means neatly. I'll come to that in a second, what that actually means in practice. And according to the presentation guidelines illustrated in this document, let's talk about that now. The above headings illustrate the required formatting, right? So what you've got is name at the top. You don't have to write the word name in square brackets, right? That's just a, right? Don't write name. It's like, just write you know, and Bennett or whatever. Class, eschatology. Homework on the next line, then the date, and you can write the date in whichever format you prefer. Again, very flexible. Then leave a blank line, and then write at the centre the title of that particular piece of homework. You with me? So it might just be Genesis 1 and 2, or the covenant with Abraham, or Peter Lightheart against Christianity, chapter 3, or something like that. Something that indicates what that piece of work is. Those are the presentation guidelines. Now, what do I mean by neatly? Look at the next paragraph. Please follow the same formatting for all notes made during class. Each piece of work, whether class notes or homework, should begin on a fresh sheet of paper. It may either be handwritten on lined letter-sized paper or word-processed and printed on blank letter-sized paper. Can you see what that means? It either means like this, word processed and printed, or it means handwritten on paper like this. I've even got paper like this for you to take home in case you've not got any in your house for the next week. Right, so there's no excuses for that. These are guidelines to, firstly, and minor points, make it easier for me to mark the stuff. It will also teach you to comply with and fit with structures that are given to you, which you will certainly have in the future, whether at college or in the workplace. You'll have to conform your work to certain standards, and it will train you to do that. Class notes and homework should be stored and submitted in an appropriately sized three-ring binder. This is a three-ring binder, you can tell, because it's got three rings in it. Right? So you're going to do your homework, and you're going to keep it in one of these. Every week you'll have it on your desk to show me. Once a quarter, I'm going to take the folder in, and then I'm going to go through it, grade it, along with grading your contributions in class, and then I'm going to put the grades on this spreadsheet, which you'll have access to via Google Drive email, right? Please store homework and class notes in a separate part of the binder, since this will facilitate grading of the homework. Simple cardboard or plastic dividers are very helpful for this purpose. So you've got, like, classwork, or here, homework, or here. That means I don't have to kind of flip through and try and sort out the homework from the classwork, because it's the homework I'm going to be using to grade, okay? Homework will be collected towards the end of each quarter and will be returned after grading. Now, this raises a whole bunch of questions. Some of you have got these big, neat, fancy, suitcase-sized ring binders that you're keeping your work in. You can keep them in those if you'd like to, but please submit them in something like this. If you can't afford a three-ring binder and the necessary paper, that's completely fine. I don't want that to be a problem. Just let me know and I'll supply one. I think probably most of you could do this. It's like $2, right? What do I mean by neatly? And what do I mean by late or on time? We'll look back at the multicoloured document and I'll explain it. So 5 out of 5 is all homework presented on time, neatly, and according to presentation guidelines, which you've just seen what they are, right? I'll carry on reading down that little box, the white box now. Every item of homework submitted late or out of accordance with the guidelines loses 0.5. So if I walk around one day and let's say, and this is completely unthinkable, but let's imagine it happened, Anne Bennett hadn't done her homework. It's like, I know, it's so ridiculous, right? Well, she'd just lose 0.5. Which would be a real shame. Like, why would you want to do that? It's like, you wouldn't ever want to do that. Every item of missing homework loses 1. So that's what happens if Anne doesn't produce it next week, right? So there's a distinction between doing it late, but getting it done, and doing it just not at all. Every item of, and here's the real problem that you all want to know about, messy homework loses 0.5. What do I mean by messy? I mean if I can't read it easily.
Just type it out.
Well, what are your options? Every item of messy homework loses 0.5 unless the student embarks upon an agreed program of improvement in presentation. So, what are your options? Some of you have got super neat handwriting. Just for clarity, it doesn't need to be cursive, as in joined up writing, but it does need to be not capital letters. Are you with me? It needs to be handwriting, like grown-ups do handwriting. But some people have got very neat handwriting and they've just learned a style where the letters don't join into each other. That's completely fine. You could do that. You could think, I don't want to risk my handwriting. Let's just word process everything. That's completely fine too. You could think, I'll risk my handwriting even though I know it's a bit flaky. And you hand it in to me and I'm like, okay. Well, I walk around, you know, the second week of class and I think, okay, oh dear. So what I'm going to do then is I'll say, listen, this is too messy. But I'm not going to knock marks off if, quote, the student embarks upon an agreed program of improvement in presentation. So if I say to, let's pick somebody random, again, for whom this is completely implausible, like Anne, who has the neatest handwriting in the world. Let's imagine that Anne decided she was going to write really scruffily. I'd say, Anne, either you word process it, or you lose half a mark every week that you hand in this rubbish, or you start working in consultation with me and your parents on a program to improve your handwriting. Maybe you find a YouTube handwriting course. And you commit to doing that, and that's completely fine. Now, why am I doing this? The reason is because I don't want to beat people up for having bad handwriting. Some people have just got scruffy handwriting. I've got scruffy handwriting. But I had to learn to write neatly when the need arose, and so do you. I want to prepare you for real life where people will not make allowances for the fact that your handwriting is a mess. They'll just think you're stupid. And you're not stupid. You've just got messy handwriting. And the problem is nobody has called you out on it until now. So that's what I'm going to do. This is what I made optional last year. Last year I encouraged one or two people to consider, maybe during the Christmas vacation or the summer vacation, getting a bunch of YouTube lectures and learning how to form letters neatly. I don't think anybody did. And so obviously I decided to tighten the thumb screws this time to make it obligatory for anybody who doesn't want to fail the Bible and theology class. Because it's much better that I should be strict with you now because I love you as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's much better that I should be strict with you than that you go out into the real world thinking that this is going to be a picnic and it's actually not. And you run headlong into the brutal reality that nobody cares about how, oh, but I've always struggled with handwriting. They just think you're stupid. They won't give you a degree and they won't give you a job. Yeah? So I'm here to help. And anybody with scruffy handwriting, well, you could just get around it by word processing everything. That's fine. I'd encourage you at least to consider the alternative. Consider, well, maybe I want to take this final opportunity to shape up my presentation before I leave home, go out into the big wide world and have to stand on my own 2 feet. Any questions about any of that? Yeah, Will.
I usually type up my homework, but in class, I'll take notes under it.
Yeah.
Does that have to be legible for you?
I don't need to read your class notes because I'm not going to be grading your class notes. I would like, though, for you to keep them separate. So if you wouldn't mind doing them on a separate sheet of paper, then keep them separate in your folder so you hand them in separately. So when I open your folder, it's obvious to me what your homework is, because that's what I'm going to be taking into account when I grade your understanding and clarity of communication. So if you speak in a way which isn't very clear, I'm thinking, oh no, that's, I have to give this person a three or a two. But then I look in your homework and I find that when this person writes, she's tremendously lucid. I think, ah, okay, great. That's all the excuse I need. I can up the grade a little bit. I'm looking for excuses to give you good grades. So I'd like the homework and the class notes to be kept separate. Yeah. Any other questions? Let me say a couple more things. I realize that some of this, your parents might be interested to talk about or to hear about, and I'm going to be encouraging them to listen to the presentation today. And if any of this stuff, especially about handwriting or presentation, is something that they'd like to talk to me about, I'd be delighted to do so. in the end, I'm not going to try and lead you in a different direction from where your parents want you to go. If your parents think your handwriting is fine and I can't read it, fine. But I bet probably your parents would quite like somebody apart from them to kick you in the seat of the pants and get you to smarten up a little bit. Yes? Right. Well, yeah, meet your new pastor. All right. This is the course handout for the year. Don't lose it. I'm going to walk around and give these out. While I do that, what I'd like you to do is to take this multicoloured sheet right here, and then I'd like you to write your name at the top, and I'd like you to circle the bits of the key to numerical score criteria that you're planning to accomplish this year. So if you're planning to produce a mixture of clear and unclear communication, I'd like you to tell me. If you're planning to be outstanding, highly articulate and mature, I'd like you to tell me that. Yes? So you fill this in, giving your aspirations. I'm going to then take that in, make a note of it, and then I'm going to hold you to it over the year in various creative and potentially painful ways. Right? I'm going to walk around with these sheets while you fill this coloured sheet in and write your name at the top. Then I'll take those sheets in. Yes.
So we're supposed to be circling on here the coloured part.
That's right, the coloured part. Don't fill in numbers or anything at the top. That's okay. If you've done that already, don't worry. That's right. I'll just dish these out. Right. There's two there. JL. Got a spare one if you want it. Do you want to wait? Could you grab them and pass them along to your right? Thank you.
Can I grab one for Simon?
Yes, you can. I knew that Simon wasn't going to be here, didn't I? Was he ill today?
That's
it. All right, we're not quite done yet, so when you've got all those things, just grab them. I want to take in the coloured sheet that you've just filled in with your name on it, please. So if you can pass them to the front, that's great. Don't worry, I'm not going to look at them now, but I will be looking at them later. So that, those coloured sheets, just pass them to the front. You have to do this in various industrial contexts and commercial contexts, by the way. There's this regulation called ISO 9000 that was introduced a number of years ago, where basically companies have to design their own safety and performance protocols, and then they get held to them. So if you're planning to run your factory like this, okay, as long as you're not breaking the law, and then you've got to kind of follow through with it, right? So I'll look at them. Right, I'm going to introduce this to you now. This is the handout that you will need for the whole of this year, and your homework will be basically defined within this booklet. I encourage you not to write on the booklet, make notes somewhere else, and I will email you every week to let you know what to do next. And so we're working through this course. I'm going to start looking at this next week. We're not going to look at it now. I would ask you please to write your name at the bottom. If you could do that now, that would be very helpful. And I don't really want to have to print out half a dozen of these every month to replace lost ones. So please don't lose it. One final request. And it's about those massive 2-cubic-foot folders that you all keep your work in. Could we keep them off the desks during class? Because they just kind of get in the way of everything. You have on your desk these notes, Bible, anything else that I've given you to read, notes, paper that you're writing on, but keep the suitcases on the floor or someplace else. Is that all right?
Yes, sir.
All right. Any final questions?
So will all the homework be sent still through email?
Yes. I will send an email every week after this class to tell you what to do for homework. I've not got everybody's email address, probably. If you've not been getting emails directly from me in the last week or so, please come and write your email address on that piece of paper at the end of class. If you need some of this lined paper to do your homework on, if you just don't have it in your house, you can take some. That's free. It's all for you. But the requirement for homework presentation begins today. So from now on, it needs to be presented in that way. All happy?
Yes, sir.
All still glad you came?
Yes, sir.
Are we going to have a good time?
Yes, sir.
Are some of you with scruffy handwriting going to improve your handwriting?
Yes, sir.
Excellent. Good. All right, let me pray and then you can go. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people and for the privilege of teaching them. Please would you help them to grow in wisdom, maturity and faithfulness as they labour and strive to make the best use of the wonderful gifts and opportunities that you've given to them. I pray that this class particularly would be enjoyable and would set them up for success and fruitfulness and faithfulness in not just all their other academic studies, but in many different aspects of their lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Free paper here. Please write your email address on there if I've not got it. Thank you.